Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
Well, it is great to see each of you here today. We are in the midst of what is proving to be a very challenging series of messages to preach and to conceive what God has for us as a body of believers here today, a body of seekers, those of us who are trying to understand God's purpose and plan for our life and all that's in between. We're continuing our series called Home Sweet Home today. This is the second of three messages about this idea of what the home was designed to be and how it should function in our new, modern, and enlightened age that we live in. And we've pointed back several times about how God's plan for our homes was really born at the very beginning of creation. So last week we began to look at God's original design for marriage, God's original design for the home and what that could really look like. We come up with a couple of things last week that I thought would be very important for us just to kind of remember. Marriage and the idea is a part of God's original creation. This is the first thing I think we need to remember. When we looked at the creation scene last week and we understood that God was forming man and woman, we understand that He put them together for a very clear purpose. And that was before sin entered the world. That was before we messed everything up. It was a part of God's perfect creation to have a home with a man and a wife. And we acknowledged last week that not everyone was on the same part of this journey. That as I speak today, there are many of you who are single, who have never been married, still holding out hope, desiring to find that life partner and to enter into this kind of marriage covenant. There are many here today who have been married and divorced, and you've felt the pain of marriage before. So when we talk about marriage, there's not a whole lot of ooey-gooey feelings that come to your mind. Some of you have been widowed, and you've gone through deep loss and suffered great pain because of your love with your spouse. And everywhere in between, the thing I want to remind us all of is that no matter if we're a teenager here today and that you're going, oh, we're talking about love and marriage, I really don't want to hear about that today, or if you're someone who's in a marriage who's kind of in trouble or anywhere in between that, I believe there are principles that we can kind of grab a hold of by what we're talking about. So there'll be a moment in the message where I kind of talk specifically to you teenagers about what we're talking about and why it's so important to grab a hold of the principles that are found in God's Word. And I believe that each of us will be able to hear something, not because I've come up with a clever way to package this, but because I believe God's Word speaks over and over and over and over again about His love for us and how we should love one another and the importance of living our lives out in this way. We were also called last week to remember, just as Pastor Steve even just prayed, that getting our homes right and having a home sweet home experience, albeit probably pretty difficult to achieve, is really not the primary function of what we're here to talk about. Because if we really can grasp God's Word clear enough, we can see that the ideas and the principles that God talks about in terms of marriage really is formed from becoming more like Christ to begin with. So our goal so much isn't going to be to become better husbands or better wives or better children. Our goal through this message and through our times together is really to become more like Him. And in so doing so, becoming better fathers. Becoming more Christ-like means we'll become better wives. And to grasp what it means to be more like Jesus will help us to become better children. And all of us are children. Some of us are blessed to still have our parents around, but we're all children. And we all have something to grab a hold of today. So I just wanted to kind of start off with talking about that and understanding that there's an interconnectedness between our relationship to God and how He looks at us and our relationship with each other is kind of the jumping off point for today's message. We're going to be talking today about something that's kind of ancient. As a matter of fact, covenant has been around for as long as humanity. And we're going to be using this word 100 times today, talking about what it means to live in covenant and embrace covenant. But I would also want to caution each of us today that in our day and age, covenant doesn't mean quite the same thing that it did back in ancient times when the Bible was written. When God was working with people in the idea of covenant, it was a strong and powerful statement of His love and His commitment. And today it's kind of been watered down, and covenant means, well, we'll agree to some terms, but if we don't like them, we can surely get out of that. And how many of you have been a part of a contract? You know, you've negotiated a contract, you maybe even had lawyers involved, and then all of a sudden that didn't work out so well, so you go back to the table, you renew everything. If you've worked for GM, you understand litigation very well, right? It's a part of who we are that nothing is set in stone. Everything is kind of gray in our world, and we just kind of do our very best, but we come to understand that there's nothing firm and final. But in the ancient language, covenant was final. Covenant was lifelong. As a matter of fact, here's the definition of covenant as it's understood throughout the Scriptures. A solemn and binding relationship, okay, this is beyond just a piece of paper, a solemn and binding relationship which is meant to last a lifetime. Not to have just a set of terms, but to last a lifetime. In Scripture, we see many covenants that are formed between people. And I want to just kind of start off by talking about these horizontal covenants that are formed between ordinary men and women, quite honestly. The one that came to my mind most predominantly was a very unlikely covenant. It was formed very early on in Israel's history, really. I mean, as they were forming kings and becoming more of a kingdom, their first king was named Saul. And he had a son named Jonathan. And as Saul was trying to lead the people of Israel, he did so very ineffectively. And there was a day where the Israelites were fighting a group of people called the Philistines, and they had a big man on their side. His name was Goliath, and he was quite large. I mean, the Scriptures don't tell us how big, but we have a clear understanding through looking at that language that he was probably nearing 7 feet or higher in his height. And to the people of Israel, who were kind of naturally smaller people, this was ginormous. And he would go out into the field and he would taunt the Israelites for weeks on end, and there was no solution in sight. But one day, David came along, a poor shepherd boy, kind of came to check on his brothers who were involved in this war. He had been involved with Saul's life, King Saul's before, so he was familiar with the territory. And he looked at this as a direct challenge of God. And he understood the covenant that God had already made with his people. And he believed that God would deliver him. And so he went out and conquered Goliath just like he would a lion who was attacking his sheep in the field. And he hit him with a rock right on the forehead with a slingshot. And we want to think that that killed Goliath, but it didn't. It really just stunned Goliath, because what David did then is he went to Goliath, took out his sword, and cut off his head. We like to talk to children about the sling, but we missed the fact that he cut his head off. That's pretty cool. So, I'm into gore for some reason today, but this is the bottom line. Saul recognizes that there's something special in this young David's life. And so and these are my interpretations, but he kind of brings David along with him and says, I need you to be with me all the time. He sends word back to David's family, I'm going to hang on to your son for a while. And I kind of think it was almost like a good luck charm. But in doing that, David was around the house a lot, and he got to become very, very good friends with Saul's oldest son, Jonathan. And the Scriptures say that they formed a relationship that went beyond buddy. It was a covenant. Hear these words from 1 Samuel 18. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. So Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, it might seem kind of strange that was a part of the covenant-making process. We're going to get to this in just a minute. Remember these steps that Jonathan and David went as they formed this covenant together. As their story goes along, Saul becomes very jealous of David. So Dad becomes very jealous of his son's friend, because he recognizes that the Spirit of God is with him more than with him as king. And so he plots to kill David. And Jonathan is in covenant relationship, totally in conflict. Do I honor my father or do I honor this covenant? He goes to David. He warns him. He honors that covenant. It's how valuable that covenant was viewed. And he saves David's life more than once. As the story progresses on, in battle, both Saul and Jonathan are killed. And it grieves David very, very much. And after David becomes the king of Israel, he goes and he finds the offspring of Jonathan, a young boy whose feet didn't work. He was crippled. So in that day and age, if you're the son of a former son of the king of Israel who no longer is the king, first of all, that's bad news, and you're crippled, you've got two major strikes against you. And so as people come to him and they say they're from King David's office, he's thinking, my life is over. My grandfather used to be the king, and now the new king is coming for me. This is not going to end well. But what David does is remind this young boy of the covenant that he had with his father. And he brings him into his home, says, you'll never have to worry again. I will provide shelter for you. I will provide food for you. I will make you like my own son. Powerful illustration of how covenant stretches across family lines and lasts throughout the generations in this ancient culture. The reality is this: we don't make commitments quite that strong anymore, do we? I mean, when was the last time that you can remember coming into a covenant relationship with somebody that had that level of commitment? That's very, very powerful. And yet that's what we see throughout Scripture as God commits to His people. There are at least seven covenants that are made between God and His people, and I want to cover them real quickly with you. The first covenant starts right at creation. It's seen in the Garden of Eden. God creates man, He creates everything in the universe, and then He gives them kind of the parameters. This is your garden. This is your land. And He gives them the things that He needs them to do. He says, I will be your God, but there's one thing I'd like you to stay away from, and that's that tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. If you could stay away from that, that would benefit all of us. That would really be a great thing. That was a covenant agreement, one in which humans, mankind, obviously could not resist the temptation to follow. So the second covenant that we see actually happens immediately following that fall of mankind, when sin enters into the world and it's outside of the garden, when God is meeting with Adam and He's meeting with Eve and even the serpent. And He makes a new covenant. He says, these are now the new rules you need to play by. You chose sin, and now sin is going to get really rough, and it's going to make your life kind of unbearable at times. But yet, it was still a new covenant. It was a new agreement with this new reality of sin in their life. The third covenant comes not that much farther down the history of mankind, because we just can't seem to get things right. God makes a new covenant with Noah. This is after the flood. God is so angry with all the sin that is flooding the world that He decides to get rid of mankind. He sends a great flood. Waters come from inside the earth. Waters fall from the sky. And the entire world is flooded. Amazing things happened during this. Land masses were changed and shifted. And there was a remnant. Noah and his family. And they lived on this ark. And they had a remnant of all the living creatures on that ark as well. Amazing story of God providing. And when they came out of that ark, Noah built an altar. And at that moment of worship, God submits another covenant to His people. And it's in the form of a rainbow across the sky. And He says, every time I paint a rainbow across the sky, I'm reminding you now of this covenant that I will never destroy the world like I have done in these days. Abraham comes and lives his life, and he is called out by God to go to a land that He will show him. He's called out to go to a strange new place, and he's faithful to do it. And in the midst of traveling and finding this new land that God is promising him, God strikes a covenant with him. As a matter of fact, in your reading for tomorrow, if you have your bulletin and you follow along in the insert for today, you have several readings for this week that we'll be talking about covenant. In your reading for tomorrow is Genesis 15, which articulates the covenant between Abram and God. And it's in this covenant that God says, I will give you a whole mighty nation. Abram's an old man with an old wife and no children. And yet God says, I will do a mighty thing among you. If you be faithful to me, your offspring will outnumber the stars in the sky. You won't even be able to count them like you can't count the sand on the seashore. That is a powerful covenant that God makes through Abram. Then we come to a time of their history where God needs to deliver His people out of the slavery they had found in Egypt. And through Moses, God selects another faithful man to deliver another covenant to his people. And it happened at the base of Mount Sinai. It happened as God met with this man, Moses, gave him the Ten Commandments, these new laws that would serve as the organization of all other laws that would come under them. We're privileged to have Mount Sinai right here in Flushing. You probably didn't know that. It's right in the corner of our gymnasium, right over there. You can all turn around and look at it. That's Mount Sinai. Our children during the Wednesday night boost program are learning about the Ten Commandments and what this covenant agreement was all about. And so we constructed this little mountain over here. It's fully equipped with fire and smoke that comes out of the top of it. It's pretty amazing. We decided not to run it today, but just trust me. Or bring your kids on Wednesday night and let them watch it. It's a pretty amazing thing. How about that for a little selfish plug? And I say selfish because it is. We want you here on Wednesday night. Anyways, commercial's over. So, God establishes this covenant relationship with His people over and over and over again. And it's all pointing back to these other covenants that are made. He does it again through David. He comes to this king and he says, I will make you a mighty king. There will be none like you, David. Be faithful to me. Hold on to me. And your entire family line will have the throne of Israel forever and ever. And it's through this family line of David that we have hope in the Messiah. And it's through that messed up family line of David that the Messiah is born. Jesus can point his lineage all the way back to King David. The seventh and final covenant that we see in Scripture is through that of that Messiah, Jesus. When He comes and He's about to lay down His life and make Himself the final sacrifice that anybody would ever need for their sins, He talks about the power of sacrifice, the power of this new covenant. And it's now through Him that we find hope, not through the law. It's now through Him that we find hope and mercy and love and justice and forgiveness. It's now through Jesus that we turn our attention and not through sacrifice. These are great examples. These are great examples of what it meant to live in covenant between God and His people in all of mankind's history. And they remind us, really, that God is a covenant-making God, as Steve articulated. He is a promise-keeping God. He is a God who will be faithful, who is faithful. And as we dig ourselves into these Scriptures, we see His faithfulness over and over and over again. We also see some strange scenes of some really bizarre moments in history. But through them all, we see a God who does what He says He will do. And that is the power of covenant. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, which you're going to read tomorrow, because every one of you are going to take your insert home and you're going to begin to read, another selfish plug, the Scriptures that are laid out for you this week to stay involved in the Word that we're talking about today, you're going to see some bizarre scenes of what God is doing. I want to quickly go over what a covenant agreement might look like in ancient times. You might find this really interesting. See, we have paper. And we have lawyers, and we file things. That's how we make covenants, right? And you better keep your copy. When you go to the store and you buy something, they give you a covenant receipt. You've promised to make sure that you're good on this. And that's your reminder. You sign your name. Yes, I will make good on this. Paper is our way of understanding covenant. But in ancient times, that wasn't available. So, they developed a kind of bizarre set of steps that you would go through in forming a covenant relationship. You might, again, find this kind of intriguing. The first step of establishing a covenant relationship is that of exchanging robes. Sometimes they would take their robe and actually cover up the other person as a sign of kind of becoming one or changing identity. But really, the exchange of robe was to take out your outer garment and give it to somebody else as a way of saying, I am now you and you are now me and we are kind of intermingling our identities together. The second step of this covenant relationship making would be the exchange of belts. Now, we might think of belt in our Western mind as something that holds up your pants, right? Something that we wear so that we don't show off things we shouldn't be showing off. I mean, you've got to hold things in place, right? Keeps your shirt tucked in, it keeps your pants where they need to be. But back in those times, that wasn't a problem because they were wearing robes, right? So belts were used for something more than that. They actually held on to weapons with their belts. They would actually hold on to possessions with their belts. Their belt was a way of kind of identifying them, but also the things that were most important to them were clasped to their belts. It was an exchange of possession. And so it was very important for them to say, as we are forming this bond, we are forming this as people, and it is really more about relationship and identity than anything else. The third step was this. There would be an exchanging of weapons. Typically, people would have a particular weapon that they were most effective using. A particular knife or a particular kind of sword that they would like. And they always would carry some form of protection. These were perilous days. And so what they would do is exchange not only their robe, and not only would they exchange their belt, but they would exchange their weapon. And that would be a sign of really saying, who's your enemy is now my enemy. Those who you need to defend, I will also defend. Anytime you would have used this weapon, I will use it in your place. It's a way of, again, allowing themselves to come in full union with each other. Now, do those first three steps remind you to the passage that we talked about with David and Jonathan? They were exactly falling in line with this idea of covenant with each other. Their friendship was formed and bonded with this type of covenant. The fourth step is where it really gets interesting. That's when we start talking about sacrifice. What they would often do is take a large cow, a heifer, and they would, and usually several other animals, and they would actually lay it on its belly, they'd kill it, and then they'd slice it right in half. Doesn't that sound fun? Like, I would be making covenant all the time with people just for kicks, right? No. Just kidding, I can't handle that. I don't like that at all, to be quite honest with you. But that's what they would do. They would take this animal and they would lay it out, they would cut it right down the underside of its belly, and then they would begin the process of tearing it apart and putting one half on this side, and they'd spread the other half and they'd put it right over here. Whoever thinks the Bible is boring is crazy. This is what they would do. They would take this cow, and they would take this goat, and they would take these birds, and they would cut them all in half and create what was basically a bloody gorge right in the middle. It's where we get the red carpet. I have no idea, but it sounded good. They would create this bloody gorge, and in the process, offering sacrifice to make this covenant real and binding. Now, the fifth step gets really crazy. Because if you're not into blood, you might just want to grab a bag or something. But what they would do is after this bloody gorge was created, one would start on one side and another would start on the opposite side, and they would begin to walk through this bloody gorge together. And they would walk kind of opposite of each other, in some ways forming like a figure eight. They'd go to one side and then to the other, and then they'd come back around again. And in doing so, what they were symbolically saying is, let it happen to me as well if I don't honor the commitments we make here today. The walk of death was literally a walk saying, my life now rests in my ability to honor this covenant. Wow. Now, anybody made a covenant quite like that one recently? It gets crazier. I mean, it's amazing to even picture in your mind the process of making covenant. Step number six, there would become a mark on the body. Typically, it was around the hands. As a matter of fact, this was also known as the striking of hands in ancient Israel, where there would be a cut made somewhere on your hand, and then you would both do this, and then you would clasp hands together. You would strike hands together. And in so doing so, your blood would intermingle. Now, we're really into that in our modern age, right? Let's swap some blood to make this work, right? Not so much. But they would do that back then, and basically symbolizing that they are connected to one another. And usually, oftentimes, wherever that cut might have been made, would leave a scar. Sometimes in ancient cultures, they would take something like a gunpowder almost, and they would rub it so much into their hand that would cause a black stain forever, right here. Kind of like a tattoo in some ways. So that when you reached out your hand, you would be identified as having a covenant with somebody. And that meant somebody else has got your back, and that meant you better be careful with this person. Okay? Now, that scar or that mark would be the mark that would identify you with this covenant partner that you're making. Next would come the pronouncements of blessings and curses. Both parties would say, an agreement with this covenant, you will be blessed if you do this. You will be blessed in this way. You will be blessed in that way if you hold to this covenant. The flip side was also true. They would also pronounce some curses. If you do not do this, may this happen to your family. May this happen to you. And they would go back and forth and they would pronounce blessings and curses. Typically, because again, none of this was in writing and all of it was being witnessed by other people, they would do this multiple times, typically three times, to ensure that they got it all right, to make sure that they understood everything that was on the line. I find it interesting that as the resurrected Jesus is walking with Peter, he asks him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He's striking covenant with Peter, reinstating him back into the fold to be his foundation of the church once again. Now, we've come to a very special time because now that they've done all of these other steps and now that they've announced and pronounced these blessings and curses, it's time to eat. And so there's a big covenant meal that takes place. And the covenant meal starts not with just everybody digging in, but the covenant meal would begin with the two primary parties involved in the covenant feeding each other. At least for a little while, to say that I provide for you, you provide for me. Ring a bell? We just do it with cake. Well, some of you might feed each other. That's gross, all right? But in covenant language, that was a part of becoming one. Then the next step, the ninth step, was the exchanging of names. So you thought this was all new and something that Americans did, right? What would happen is they would take a part of your name and you would give that to another. So maybe it's part of your middle name or maybe it's just a couple of letters together and they would form a new name out of this covenant relationship. This is the precise moment when Abram became Abraham. He took, God gave, these special letters out of his name, Yahweh, and put them right in the midst of Abraham's name. You will be known as part of me. You will be serving me. You're no longer Abram. You are Abraham. Powerful illustration of becoming one. Then the final step, the tenth and final step, the most challenging of all, to seal the deal, there would be an exchange of your oldest born male child. Now this gets very difficult. And in our Western minds, we cannot begin to comprehend what this would really imply. But I would say that most of us parents, at some point or another, would be saying, long live the covenant. With me? Only part of you. Right? This would be a process by which sometimes I believe is probably symbolic, but other times I believe because the ancient culture was really whacked out in some ways, there would be a formal exchange of children. Again, forming a bond and a relationship that would last for all time. Now, you're probably like most of us right now saying, what in the world does this have to do with marriage? Great question. We're here talking about how this impacts the home. Can I tell you the truth? Marriage is not a separate thing from covenant in the ancient language. Marriage, as we've already articulated in a couple of different ways, gets all of its meaning and understanding from a covenant understanding. As a matter of fact, it's often called a marriage covenant. In a marriage covenant, there's an exchange of identities. There's an exchange of possessions. There is an exchange of enemies and relationships. When two become one, it's the whole thing. There is probably in some way a sacrifice that's given in marriage. Many times it's some form of dowry in ancient times where you would give a large gift to the bride's family. Now we kind of use rings, both as that and as kind of the mark on the body. Some would say that that bloody walk through the bloody gorge might be the bridal procession as they march through. No? Okay. You get the picture. In marriage, there is a coming together. But the problem is this, that in our culture, in the way we view marriage, it's kind of like, well, I really hope this works. But the idea of marriage as it was born in the heart of God was that this would be a binding piece of fabric that would not be torn. That it would not be ripped. That it would not be something that we would think is just an option. But that it would be binding for life. In the Old Testament book of Malachi, God's people had really lost their ear to God. They were going to the altar and they were praying and they were shouting and they were crying and they were trying to understand why God wasn't listening. He says these words, "Why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." This gets really uncomfortable. Bad marriages and divorce have been around as long as sin. This is not a new issue. It's just that we've identified now that about half of our marriages fail. So all of a sudden we begin to talk about it. But divorce and bad marriages have been around forever. The question is, how do we deal with it? How do we come to terms with it in our new enlightened society? Problem is the people of Israel were marching on. They had lost God's ear. They could no longer get His attention because He was so disgusted by their inability to stay in covenant with each other. The words were, "I hate divorce," that He used in that same chapter in Malachi. In the history of Israel, Moses began to allow divorce. He began to regulate how it would be carried out. Today, even today in the Jewish faith, as I researched that a little bit, divorce is allowable. It's unfortunate, and we wish that it didn't happen, but it's just kind of a reality that we'll just have to embrace. But I think Jesus had something else to say about divorce. In Matthew 19, He's being questioned by the Pharisees, these people who loved the law. And they said, "Jesus, is it okay? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" And I love the fact that He points back to the original reason for marriage in the beginning. He says, "At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" That's what they already knew and understood. So Jesus says, "So they are no longer two, but they are one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Those words of Christ might have been in many of your marriage ceremonies at the very end as the pastor was pronouncing you to be husband and wife. The marriage covenant was a part of God's original plan all along, and Jesus points us back to that in His answer of, "Should we divorce?" Because it really does reflect God's covenant relationship with us. We are unfaithful to Him, and yet He is steady and rock solid for us. We are fickle and hard to please and constantly changing, but He is constant and never changing. We are selfish and we want our own way all the time. And yet He is giving and always watching out for our best, even though sometimes it really doesn't feel like it. We sleep with the enemy and give in to all evil desires. But He remains pure. He remains holy and He remains blameless. We move away from Him and He stands firm. Remember, stands firm when we talk next week, okay? Now, I have to stop here and acknowledge that there's a group of friends here today who are really uncomfortable. And for this, I'm very sorry. And I want you to know that if you've already suffered through a divorce, you've already had that pain, if that stamp has already been made in your life, I have thought about you a lot this week. As I've tried to wrestle with the truth I understand in God's Word and your personal experiences, I know that this is not an easy thing to hear. But I want you to see a bigger picture. I have seen divorce and its pain firsthand through very close friends, through a very close family member. I know that divorce is a painful place. I know it's often a shameful place. I know it's also a lonely place. But I've also seen God do some amazing miracles. And the thing that I want you to know is that if divorce has been a part of your past, if divorce is a part of your story today, God doesn't leave you in those moments. This is not one of those things that God says, okay, you're now disqualified. God does actually sometimes amazing things through those painful experiences. And so I don't want you to think that because we're talking about covenant and that's just not always worked out for you, that all of a sudden you're disqualified from understanding what God wants or even disqualified from God using you. Far from it. God is not done with you. God has a plan for you too. God will heal you. God will be with you. I want you to know that God is with every part of your story. He's working out the details of every part of your story. And He wants you to live in covenant because it's the greatest form of love. It's the thing that really helps us understand God's commitment to us the best. That being said, teens, I want to talk to you for just a moment. I was having a conversation with a grandparent on the sideline of football practice the other day, and he said these words, and it echoed in my mind for quite a while. These are the best days of these boys' lives, and they don't even realize it. I mean, every one of us parents sitting on the sideline are saying, do we have pads that would fit us? Because let's get out there and let's do this thing all over again, right? Coach Pluter, are you with me? You just want to put on a helmet and knock some heads, right? There are days you're just like, let me show you what I'm talking about. Get out of my way. Right? So, this is the reality. You're living in great days of your life. But you are also teenagers. You are living in days that are incredibly formative for your future relationships. So, as I've been talking about moms and dads and all that kind of yuck stuff, can you grab a hold of some ideas here that the relationships you are forming, the boys you hang out with, the girls you hang out with, and the friendships you form, and the relationships that you are forming, they will have significant influence in your one day future covenant relationship that you will have. It is very important then that as you consider relationships at your young and tender age, that you do so seeing the bigger picture. That the habits you form, the physical contact that you allow yourself to have, that the amount of your heart you surrender to someone outside of this amazing covenant connection, that those types of moments still come into your future covenant connection. So we'd like to say, where's the line? I had a conversation with someone who called me. I don't even know them. They called me and said, I understand you could offer me some help and guidance. And the whole conversation surrounded, how far can I, you know, take a relationship with this new boyfriend that I have? An adult. Can we move in together? What's the line? And I kept coming back to, there is no solid line, but you can never err on being safe and protecting your heart too quickly. As teenagers, we want to run into romance and we want to grab it with all that we've got. And then devastation happens and that's a breakup and there's tears and we all huddle around and hold each other and then we're running into romance again. Having learned some lessons, we're going to do it right this time. And all it ends in devastation and tears. Friends, can I tell you, every relationship you form right now is preparing you for the one that we want as your parents and those who love you, the one that we want to last forever. So guard your heart and hold some of it until you're ready to surrender it for a lifetime. Because if we can stand at a wedding altar with the kind of commitment that we understand this covenant to be, it will be a day truly of celebration because you have protected yourself and you are now willing to offer everything you have, to exchange robes, to exchange weapons, to have this great expression of love and commitment, and you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it will be forever because you have prepared well. And I know that as you engage in youth group, Pastor Joel is going to be talking about that over and over again throughout the years. How to guard your heart. How to date well. I'm not one of those guys that says you can't date, and you can't kiss, and you can't be in the same room with somebody of the opposite sex. That's not me. I didn't live that way. But I want you to protect yourself so that the covenant marriage that is in your future is the greatest expression of commitment you have ever known. And as parents, our job is to not get out of the way and let them learn hard lessons. Our job is to guide them in that area of protection. So kids, listen to mom and dad. They've learned the hard way, probably. Listen to grandma and grandpa. We were teenagers too, you know? We've been there. And allow yourself amazing days of preparation for something that is pure and holy and amazing. Now, what does this mean for the rest of us? As we work through our understanding of commitment and covenant today, I want to leave us with some action steps. This is the final thing I need to say today. I'm going to give three different options of action steps, and you need to choose one. You're going to find yourself in one of three groups that I'm going to talk about today. Group number one, those of us who are not married right now, whether we were married before or we've never been married before, whether you're a teenager, whatever, you find yourself unmarried. I would like you to consider doing something. I would like you to write a letter this week. A letter that's written to someone whom you don't know their name. You have no idea who or when or how you will meet them, but write a letter of covenant partnership to them this week. In doing so, you're going to be talking about how you are preparing yourself for them and how you cannot wait until you can stand in front of family and friends and say yes to one another, and that you are hopeful for the day that that covenant marriage will be a lifelong commitment. This might sound really sissy, guys, doesn't it? Seventh grade boys are going, "Are you kidding me?" That might be kind of challenging. But if you can begin to envision the person whom you can see yourself spending the rest of your life with and live your life in a way to prepare for them, it will change the decisions you make. So whether you're a teenager or you're an adult here today and you qualify for this group, begin to put in your mind the person whom you are preparing for and write them a note of love and preparation. The second group is this. For those among us who are married, I'd like you to consider sitting down with your covenant partner and remind yourself of the promises that you once made to one another. On the back of your insert today, instead of verses of Scripture, because we've just kind of talked about Scripture in general terms today, I put some words that I use in my wedding ceremonies today, the wedding pledge, and kind of a new way of talking about the vows. Maybe you had traditional vows at your wedding. Maybe these sound a little bit more current with our day and age. Maybe you use these and kind of look at each other across the table, or you go out and you grab some coffee, or what Tammy and I like to start doing is Saturday morning breakfasts, which is kind of our hopeful new goal, if we can guard Saturday mornings a little bit. And talk about these promises that we've made to one another. Remind yourself that you didn't stand up in front of friends and say, "I will take you as long as I like you. I will hold you as long as you do the laundry, dishes, and clean the toilets." We said, "For better, for worse, richer, for poor, sickness, and in health." These are the things we said. Now, do you still believe them? Can you still look at each other and say those words? I'm giving you permission to go out on a date and talk about your covenant relationship this week. Send the bill to the church. We'll not reimburse you. There's another group. Those who are among us who are tired and broken, you're in a marriage, but the last thing you want to do is go out and talk about commitment. God doesn't want you to stay in a covenant for the sake of the covenant. God does not want you to stay in covenant for the sake of the covenant. This is not a guilt covenant. God wants you to stay in covenant because He wants you to embrace and feel and be loved the way that He loves us in covenant. So my prayer for you who are broken, those of you who are weary, those of you who are really mad that we're talking about marriage and family, my prayer for you this week is that you will seek that type of marriage. That you will take some steps this week to find, once again, that level of commitment. That you will discover, rediscover, a love that can get you through these very difficult and challenging days. And I want to challenge you to not give up, but don't hold on for the sake of the covenant. Be recommitted to loving your spouse like you did so many years ago when this began. And quite honestly, as I've discovered, that sometimes takes a third party. Sometimes that takes some help. Can I give you permission to seek it out? If you're not sure who to talk to, come to me and in privacy I'll help you discover someone whom you can talk to get that right. Don't give up. God understands the challenges of staying in covenant. After all, He's been in covenant with us since He gave us life, and we've been running from it all these years. He knows. He understands. Father, help us today. Help us today to grasp covenant and what it means in our world. Help us to understand what covenant means as we look at our spouse, as we dream about having a spouse, as we try to understand lifelong commitment in a world that is just so temporary. Father, for those who have been married and really struggled through a bad marriage and have found themselves in a place of divorce, I pray that You will continue that path of healing them and bringing wholeness back to their life again. For those of us in marriage, may Your strength and Your love bind us together afresh in a new way today as we think about our commitments to one another. Those of us who are wounded, those of us who are hopeless, restore us. Give us hope again. We do this because we know that You are so committed to us. You are so in love with us. You will never give up on us. So help us to live in a way that reflects that to one another. I ask that in Jesus' name.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.